Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, do you think that the Lord will return today? Do you think that the Lord will return today? Verse 40 says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Beloved, we need to be ready. We need to be expecting Him. We need to be living in light of His imminent return. These are the things that the Lord turns our attention to in the passage before us. He says in verse 35, "Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begin to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign to him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready to act in accord with his will receive many beatings, but the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of beating, he will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Be ready. Be faithful. Right? The Lord is coming at an hour that we do not expect. Right? Blessing awaits the faithful slave, beatings the unfaithful one. Blessings and beatings. It is a sobering text, is it not? It is a sobering passage of Scripture. It searches the heart. It focuses the attention. It exposes the worldliness and the laziness and the unfaithfulness. And yet for the faithful slave, it cites our anticipation for his arrival. Three parables to promote kingdom blessedness. Three parables to promote kingdom blessedness. A parable on preparedness, verses 35 through 38. A parable on unpreparedness, verses 39 and 40. And then a parable on stewardship, verses 41 through 48. Three parables to promote kingdom blessedness. Now, we're going to try to get through all of this today, but if we have to cut it somewhere in the middle, we will. But I'm going to take some time just to introduce this. I think it's important to kind of get some things structurally, content-wise, in your mind as we approach it. First, notice the audience. Thus far in the chapter, Jesus has been addressing a mixed audience. Right, at times he zeroes in on his disciples, verse 1, verse 4, verse 22. At other times he zeroes in on the larger crowd of followers, verse 9, verse 13, verse 54. In either case, the other group of listeners is never completely out of that picture. Both are being addressed to one degree or another, but he tends to focus in on a certain aspect. And the same is true for our passage as well. In fact, in verse 41, right in the middle of these parables, Peter piped up and said, "Lord, are you addressing the parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And if you were observant, you realize that Jesus never answered the question. In fact, in response to that question, he gives a parable on stewardship, highlighting the consequences of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. That implies a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, verse 46. And there is a tension there, a tension that we don't want to just dismiss. We want that tension to remain in what Jesus says. And just taking that thought to the next level, when Jesus teaches the final parable on stewardship, he mentions three kinds of unfaithfulness. The first kind is the self-indulgent, verse 45 and 46. The self-indulgent. The second kind is the disobedient, verse 37. And then the third, verse 48, is the ignorant. I take it that those three categories represent three kinds of unbelievers in the audience that Jesus is speaking to, and therefore every audience that Jesus is speaking to. There are those that take the Master's delay and they indulge themselves. That's the false prophets in 2 Peter. There are those who know the Word and disobey the Word. They don't care. And then there are those, the people at large, that are just ignorant of the Word. Those are three kinds of unbelievers, and they all receive a beating to one degree or another. That is something that I don't see happening to the Lord's people. Yes, God's people will suffer loss when the Lord returns, a loss of rewards, but punishment is not in view. But it is here. And so I take it that he's speaking to unbelievers in the mix. Now that is a debatable point. Some people take it that only the first slave, unfaithful slave, is actually an unbeliever, but that's not the way I take it. So, what we have here in these parables is both an encouragement and warning to believers, right, to be faithful to Christ, right, to live out their calling to Christ. Right, and also a warning to unbelievers that judgment is right around the corner. Right, and at the return of Christ, all accounts will be balanced. Important to keep that in view. The return of Christ. And then finally, just a note regarding the coming of the Son of Man. Now, like the Old Testament, Jesus is speaking here in general terms. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, his coming is a two-phased coming. Phase one is what we might call, or what we do call, the rapture of the church. This is where Christ comes in the clouds to take his people home to heaven. And I'm going to take some time to develop this because I think an understanding of his coming in this way will be helpful as we go through the passage. This is Christ coming in the clouds for the church. Paul calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. It was something that was not discussed in the Old Testament, but now is made known in the New. That's the classic definition of the word mysterion, mystery, in the New Testament. And this is a signless event. And it is an imminent event. Imminent is a word that means at any moment. Right? It means that there is nothing left to be accomplished before that event can be fulfilled. Right? It can happen at any time. It can happen before I finish this sermon. It can happen before you go to bed tonight. It can happen before you wake up in the morning. It is imminent. That's what that means. And I would submit to you that the language of His coming used by Jesus here is the language of imminence. In fact, from this point on, the New Testament writers pick up on this and they utilize Jesus' terminology to talk about the rapture and what transpires after it. Paul uses the imagery of a thief. Peter uses the imagery of a thief. Right? A thief in the night. Jesus uses the imagery of a thief in the night when addressing the church of Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 3. That is the language of imminence. Now, we've talked about these things before. We talked about it when we walked through the book of Revelation together a couple years ago. But we just want to turn your attention to it once again. Turn to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. This is Jesus in His upper room discourse. It's the night before His death. The disciples are troubled because Jesus has told them that He's leaving, and they begin to freak out. Chapter 13, verse 36. Seriously, they were freaking out, all of them. And so chapter 14 offers a series of promises to comfort His disciples. And the first promise mentioned is the promise of a place and the promise of His coming. His coming there is the coming of the rapture. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. See, this is comfort. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's a statement on the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to heaven, the Father's house, right? He's preparing a place for us. He prepared it through His death and resurrection and ascension. And He says that He will come again and receive us to Himself, right? So that we can be with Him, right? The idea is with Him in heaven. Jesus is coming to take us, i.e. the church, to heaven. That is a reference to the rapture of the church, taking the church to heaven. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. See, the Thessalonian church was confused. They knew that the Lord was coming for them, right? They were eagerly anticipating His arrival. But by the time that Paul had originally taught them on the rapture and on the kingdom and the gospel, but between that time and the time of this letter, some in their number had died. And see, the Thessalonians were upset and they were confused because they weren't expecting anyone to die before the Lord came. They had a view of imminence. But some had died. And so they were wondering, is our deceased brethren, right, are they going to miss out on the glorious day of Christ's coming? Right, this was their confusion. And so Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who had died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now notice what he says there. He's saying that the dead in Christ are not going to miss out. Indeed, their spirits, which are now in heaven with Christ, right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Right, their spirits are with Christ right now. And he says that they will come with Jesus when he comes in the clouds, end of verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Right, he will bring their disembodied spirits. And when he comes in the clouds and he makes that call, then their bodies will be the first to spring out of the ground, verse 15 and 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a reference to their resurrection. That's a reference to their glorification. Right? Their bodies are going to spring out of the ground glorified to meet their spirits in the clouds. And then verse 17. We who are alive and remain when he comes, we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the rapture. It'll be a reunion in the clouds for those who are in Christ. And the direction here is that we go up and we keep going up to heaven. We go up to the Father's house. That's the rapture of the church. And that's the first phase, if you will, of His coming, if I can put it that way. But there is a second phase, a final phase. It's called the second coming. And it's where Christ actually touches down on the earth. And it comes after a period of unparalleled judgment upon the earth, a period called the Great Tribulation. It's a period of time that lasts 7 years between the rapture and the second coming. And at the end of it, Christ will set up his kingdom. He'll reign for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years is complete, he will judge the wicked and destroy the present heavens and earth and make a new one. Now listen, the second coming is preceded by all those events, right? A series of judgments upon the earth and the people of the earth. In fact, if you remember from our study of Revelation, that series of judgment begun in the tribulation is not complete until the present heavens and present earth are destroyed in Revelation 20, verse 11. If you remember, all of that, so even with the millennial kingdom slotted in the middle there, all of that until the tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 6, all the way through chapter 20, verse 11, where the present heavens and earth are destroyed, all of that falls under the judgment of God. And that last little bit falls under the seventh bowl. It's what Peter was talking about in our scripture reading. That's the end bit. In fact, if you got your finger here in 1 Thessalonians 4, keep it there and turn back to 2 Peter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, Peter here is looking at the end game, right? The end of the judgment. But notice he uses Jesus' terminology. He says it will come like a thief. Now, how in the world is that going to come like a thief if there's all these other things that precede it? Well, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. See, it will come like a thief. Because when Christ comes to rapture the church, it will set in motion the tribulation and all the judgments that are found therein. So chapter 6 through 19 to the second coming, then the lake of fire, then the millennial kingdom, then the great white throne judgment, and then the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Right? Once Christ comes for the church, there is no turning back on the judgments that follow. Right? It's a domino effect. Right? It goes into motion at the rapture. And nothing can reverse that. Now, that's not to say that people won't get saved in the tribulation. Of course they will. There will be a multitude of saved people that come out of the tribulation, Revelation 7. But the time of unprecedented judgment is inevitable. And woe to the person that has to go through that. I mean, you remember what it was like when we were studying it. But look at what he says here. Beginning chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. You see, the rapture at the end of chapter 4 is the event, the coming phase one, right, of His coming, that will rescue the church. But it will also simultaneously bring judgment on the earth. It comes as a thief. Right? The first begins the other. While unbelievers are saying peace and safety, right? When they're saying, no, everything goes just like it's always been, 2 Peter 3. Right? Just keep going around and around. While they're saying that, then destruction will come upon them suddenly and they will not escape, verse 3. That is a frightening thing. But you see, this is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 12 with respect to the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' coming is a package deal. Right? With the two phases to it, the rapture of the church and the second coming and judgment, and the one necessarily culminates in the other. Right? The imminence of the first triggers the onslaught of the second. Again, chapters 6 through 20 of Revelation complete the judgment of God upon the earth, of which Christ is the governing agent. And it's a package deal. So the coming mentioned in Luke 12 necessarily leads to and ends in the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Hence, Jesus says, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be faithful when He comes. Okay, so that's a long explanation by way of introduction to what Jesus is referring to with the reference to His coming here in Luke chapter 12, verse 40. But I think it's necessary to appreciate what's being said. Okay, so the first parable to promote kingdom blessing is a parable on preparedness. A parable on preparedness. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table. And they will come up and he will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. Girding the loin was a common idiom in the New Testament. Now, the metaphor comes from Jewish clothing, Jewish dress, right? Jewish clothing consisted of a loincloth and a tunic and an outer cloak used as a coat. The tunic was a standard garment for both men and women. It basically was a long robe, right, that was sewn together to make one piece. And it had a hole cut out, a V-shaped hole cut out at the neck for the head to come through, and it had slits on the arms. Right, and it was a standard dress for men of work. Right, it was a loose fitting garment that for men would be a little bit shorter than the women's. The women's would go down to their ankles, and it was held to the body by a sash, right, a woven belt, not like our leather belts that are thin, but a woven material belt, right, and it would hold the tunic to the body tight. The phrase, gird up your loins, came from a situation where somebody had to be somewhere in a hurry, or they had to get some work done, right? In order to travel fast, or in order to get work done, when you're wearing a dress, basically, right, is to take that thing and pull it up from the bottom, and either pull it through your legs and hook it through your belt, or grab it from the top and bring it up through your belt so it wasn't flipping around on you. That's the idea, right? And it became a symbol of preparedness, right? The man who girded up his loins was ready for action. We'll say something like this: it's time to roll up your sleeves. Time to get ready to work. Be prepared. Remember Israel on the night of the Passover, right? Moses gave them instruction for eating the meal. He said, Exodus 12, verse 11, "Now you shall eat the Passover in this manner with your loins girded. Right, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh." God wanted His people ready to go for when Egypt said, "It's time for you to get out of here." Right, wasn't any time to worry about getting dressed and getting ready. You had to be prepared when you got the signal. Similarly, Elijah, when he had brought rain to Israel, right, he outran the chariot of King Ahab, 1 Kings 18. Now it happened that in a little while the sky grew dark with clouds and with wind, and there was a heavy rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, but the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab unto where you enter Jezreel. Both of those examples are literal examples of the phrase, right? They got themselves into position literally so they could move quickly. But then the Apostle Paul, using the metaphor in the New Testament, so he's using it metaphorically, says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Right? If you're going to fight the spiritual battle, if you're going to stand against the devil, you've got to prepare yourselves with the girdle of truth, right? You've got to be committed to the fight. Right? You got to pull in all the loose areas of your life so you can fight the good fight to win. Right? It speaks of preparedness. It speaks of commitment without distraction. I'm going to pull it all together. I'm going to cinch it through the belt so I can stay focused. That's the same metaphorical idea that Jesus uses here. It means be ready. Be prepared. And the verbal construction behind gird up your loins in verse 35 indicates a constant state of readiness. Same idea is conveyed in the second picture of the verse. And keep your lamps lit. The idea is don't let them go out. Right? Make sure they're always in use. Right? Same verbal construction, a constant state of burning. The oil is topped up, the wicks are trimmed, the flame is always burning, so you're ready to move at any moment. Verse 36. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Third image used here by Jesus to depict the kind of readiness he's talking about. Jewish wedding feasts were typically week-long affairs. They would last 7 days or until the food ran out. In this case, the master of the house had been invited to the wedding feast, and while his return was somewhat up in the air, right, his servants were ready for his return, whether it was in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night. They were to be ready for his knock, notice, so that they could immediately open the door to him. Incidentally, that is another eschatological picture of Jesus that Jesus employed for the doctrine of imminence. He picks up on it in Revelation 3, verse 20, the door. But here he simply depicts the state of readiness that the disciples should be in. They should be watching and waiting for his arrival. So when they hear the knock, they can open the door. Right, they should be eagerly anticipating his arrival when he should come home. Right, they should be dressed. The lamp should be lit. They should be ready to welcome him when they hear the knock. And notice the blessing pronounced on those who are ready, verse 37. Blessed are those slaves. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, as if to underline it, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. The slaves who are ready, the slaves who are waiting are the slaves who are blessed. The word blessed is makarios. It's the word used in the Beatitudes. And it's an exclamatory statement, a declaration of a blessed state. It could be translated, oh, how happy. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how blessed is that slave, the slave who is awake and ready and waiting for his master's arrival. Why? Because when he arrives and so finds his slaves waiting for him, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table. And he will come up and wait on them. He will be so overjoyed and moved by their faithfulness and attentiveness that he himself will turn around and serve them. That is an astonishing reversal. That is not how it is supposed to be. In fact, flip ahead to chapter 17. You'll see how unexpected, how astonishing this is. Chapter 17. Jesus said, verse 7, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. Right, that's ridiculous. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourself properly. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may get something to eat and drink. Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way you also, when you do all these things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Point being, slaves do what they are told. Right? And they aren't rewarded for it. Right? It's expected of them, right? They aren't treated differently because they were obedient, and so they keep serving the master until it's their turn to eat. Right? Until their serving is done. Right? That was the custom. That was expected, right? This is the point that he's making. Right? But Jesus turns that on its head. Right? In Luke 12, the joyful master serves and rewards his slaves. And it's a picture of what Jesus will do for faithful slaves who are waiting and ready for his return. It's a picture of blessedness. Oh, how blessed we'll be. I mean, you can't imagine the blessing. According to Jewish computations, the second and third watch of the night consisted of two time slots covering from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. and from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is readiness around the clock, readiness in the middle of the night. This is readiness 24/7. Those who are always ready to welcome the Master, who are watching and waiting and looking above, as it were, will be blessed when He arrives. Because the toils of our labors will be done. And the joys of eternity will begin. Oh, what a blessed state that is, beloved. Jesus says it twice. Blessed is that slave. Beloved, you want to be at that table. Right? You want to enjoy the blessings of that party. That's not the party that the Dodgers just had last week. No, this is a party that's eternal. Right? This is a blessedness that has no bounds, no limits. Titus 2, verse 13, Paul calls it the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's blessed because it begins the culmination of all our hopes. Right? The resurrection of the body. Right? The complete removal of sin, right? The eternal state, the reign of the saints, the new heaven and earth. It's a blessed thing. Can't even be compared to the things of the earth. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory. Right, far beyond all comparison. Right, you can't compute it. You can't begin to compare the glory of eternity to the things of earth. It'll be blessings on steroids. It's too much. Peter calls it an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It will never diminish in glory, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's the blessed thing that he's talking about. Oh, how blessed is that slave. Be ready. Be prepared. God's blessings are right around the corner. Could be any minute. When he comes for the church, be ready. Second parable promoting kingdom blessedness is found in verse 39 and 40. It's a parable about unpreparedness. It covers the same basic ground as the first parable, but from a slightly different angle, the not ready angle. And Jesus specifically applies it to his disciples with respect to his own eschatological coming. He says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." The head of the house was the owner. It was his house, and his belongings were inside. It is assumed that every owner wants to protect his or her belongings. And thieves, they typically come at unexpected times in the middle of the night when they think you won't be up or when the house is unoccupied. Homes at that time were made out of mud, so to break into a home, a thief would have to dig a hole into the wall. And the point is that if the owner of the house knew the unexpected time that the thief was coming, then he would have made preparations to secure the place. Jesus uses a similar parable to this in the Olivet Discourse. He makes it about watchfulness. Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Positive exhortation, keep watch. Keep watch, right? Be ready. In Luke, it becomes a warning, right? You can't let your guard down, right? You can't be unprepared, right? You can't stop watching for the thief or take your eyes off the house, right? Because Jesus is coming like a thief, right? In an hour that you do not expect him. And you don't want to be caught out. You want to be ready. In the middle of the sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16, there is this parenthetical statement by the Lord Jesus. He says this, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Be ready. Don't want to be caught off guard. Back to Luke 12, notice verse 40. Jesus applies this to his disciples. "You too, be ready," he says. So you have to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus say this to his disciples? Why is he warning them about being unprepared for his coming? Well, it's a danger we all face, isn't it? Don't we all face that danger, the danger of being lulled to sleep by the world, the danger of being distracted by the things of the world, the danger of getting so caught up in our own little worlds that we take our eyes off the King and His kingdom? Christian fell asleep in the pleasant arbor. There's a warning here to both true disciples and the false ones. Remember, Judas was in this mix still. There is a warning here to both true disciples and false ones. True disciples need to stay vigilant, Right? We need to remain mindful of His coming and be prepared, right? Sometimes we fall asleep at the wheel. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 13, verse 11, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Bad things happen when Christians fall asleep. And he's talking about spiritual slumber. It's a call to get out of a spiritual slumber if we are. It's a call to wake up and stay awake spiritually. That's a warning to disciples. And that's a warning that disciples will heed. Because the fear of God's displeasure will change them. On the other hand, there's a warning to false disciples, those who are playing church, right? Who really have no interest in the king or his kingdom. They think they are related, but they really aren't. He'll describe them more in verses 45 and following. Now, we've said this before. The letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in my view, are addressed to these people. They are churchgoers, but they are disciples in name only. In each case, Jesus is warning them. He is warning the dead churches about the need to repent and truly come to a saving knowledge of Christ before He comes, right? Because should He come and they be found in an unrepentant state, then the horrors of the tribulation will be theirs. Jesus said to the church of Sardis, "So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come to you." And the idea is He will come and take the church and leave them to endure the tribulation. They thought they were alive, He says, but they are dead. That is a frightening prospect. That is a frightening prospect to play church. Paul made a similar plea to the people in Ephesus, right? There were some in the church. They were in the church, but they were not of the church, right? They hadn't come, they hadn't made Christ their own. They were hanging on the coattails on the faith of others, and it doesn't work that way. To them, Paul said, Ephesians 5, verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That's a call to salvation. It's a call to discipleship, to forsake your sinful ways and become a child of the light. Jesus is calling people to be ready, to be prepared. In this case, verse 39 and 40 are a warning. He doesn't want anyone to be caught off guard. Robert Murray McShane would frequently gather with a group of pastors and ask the question, "Do you think the Lord will come tonight?" And under their breath, they would mumble, "No." To which McShane would say, "The Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect." Be watching, beloved. Be on guard. Don't be unprepared. Don't be caught out. Well, this brings us to the third parable, but I don't have time to get through it. So we'll come and we'll take care of it next week. Herbert Lockyer wrote, "There is a man in yonder glory I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and has banished all my fears. He is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and no time will be allotted for you to utter one goodbye. The time to kiss the husband or embrace the loving wife, if they are but united in the bonds of holy life. Are you ready, Christian, ready for shout and trump and voice? Will his coming make you tremble or cause you to rejoice? Are you walking, talking with him daily, taking him your care? Do you live so close to heaven that a breath would waft you there?" Jesus said, "You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Beloved, if you're His, think of the blessings that await you. When you see the Lord, when you hear His voice, when you meet Him in the clouds. And for those of you that don't know Him, won't you turn to Him? The fact that you're hearing this sermon is an expression of His patience, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to Him in repentance. All we need do is put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. This dresses us in robes of righteousness and prepares us for the blessedness of heaven. Well, I hope you all are dressed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for chance to consider these things and be sobered by them. Lord, we do confess it is so easy to lose sight of you and your coming. Lord, we don't want to, but well, we sure are glued to this world and the things around us. Lord, help us. Revive us according to Thy Word. Our soul cleaves to the dust. Revive us according to Your Word. Lord, use this challenge by Jesus, this charge to be ready. Lord, to sober us. To keep one eye on the plow and the other in heaven. Lord, that we would be busy and faithful servants, working hard for You and yet looking for Your imminent return. We bless You and we thank You for this time in our Savior's name.